Can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22:14. It'd be good if you could follow along. Luke 22:14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Now, this is the Passover time, the Passover season. Jesus had already had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people called out to him, "Hosanna," with the palm fronds, and they thought maybe, you know, this is our Messiah, this is going to be the guy we're going to crown as king, and he's going to beat the Romans out and bring world peace immediately like that. That was what they thought would happen. At this point in the story, they're starting to turn favor from him. It seems like God's plans aren't man's plans, as usual. But it's Passover time, it's Passover season. And Passover, at this point in Jesus' ministry, was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, if you recall, was a time where they celebrated remembering the death of the first, well, they didn't celebrate, but they remembered the angel of death passing over God's people in Egypt when the plague of the firstborn came and claimed the life of all the firstborn. And what God had told Israel to do was to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it, and without breaking its bones, to take its blood and to paint it on the door frames of your house, and it's kind of making a cross sign. And that way, when the angel of death came to take the firstborn, the angel of death would see the doorpost, the blood on the door, and know that they were God's people, and would leave them be. And so Passover is celebrating God passing, the angel of death passing over. But it also, in Jesus' time, was celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Ezra and Nehemiah's time, those two were kind of combined as one week-long celebration. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would take matzah bread or bread without yeast. There was no rising in it. And they would celebrate this time of Israel's history, where after the Pharaoh let them go, they had to flee Egypt so quickly they didn't have time to make their bread with yeast, so they made it without leaven. And so for that week-long period, you wouldn't have any yeast in your bread. It would just be flat bread. Think saltine crackers or something. It was pretty small. It was pretty seemed insignificant because there was no yeast in it. It didn't rise. And that's what they were celebrating. That's what Jesus came to celebrate with his apostles, the 12 closest people to him in the world. It was an expected ritual, but it was also a happy time to get together and have a meal of celebration and remembrance. It was a dynamic remembrance because they would have those elements of a lamb and three cups of wine and this bread. You would not just think about it, but you would experience what the Israelites went through and how God delivered them through the things that you ate. It was an expected time. Kind of the modern analogy would be like Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, right? We all have Thanksgiving dinner, even when Kristen and I, you know, we don't, you know, none of our families have lived near us during Thanksgiving for like, what, the last 6 years or something. You get together with folks or you get together with whatever family you have and you sit and you share a meal together. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. They're sharing a meal together. It's a good time, a good, wonderful family meal, but there's something more going on. Verse 15, then Jesus said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Whoa. I mean, this is Thanksgiving meal, right? Well, okay, wow, this is great. Now Jesus sits down with them, reclines with them, and says, this isn't just the celebratory Passover, the remembrance of Passover. I'm about to suffer and die. I'm about to suffer and die, and I will not enjoy this Passover meal with you until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Now, to the disciples, they're sitting here going, "Oh, wow, yeah, this is going to happen real quick now. You know, next year, the next Passover, Jesus is going to enjoy this again." I mean, we know better in retrospect. But for him to say, "I'm going to suffer and essentially die," this is Jesus' last meal before his execution. As I was going through this text, I remembered there's an artist, James Reynolds, who took some pictures of inmates' last meals, people who are on death row. And all things being equal, death row inmates are among the worst people. They've committed the most heinous atrocities in the world. But yet, we give them last meals, and they get to choose what they want to have as their last meals. This is what Jesus is choosing. He's having his Passover with these guys. This is his last meal before he's led out to execution. And, irregardless of what you believe in the death penalty, there's something somber about that last meal thought, something tragic that this had to lead to this final, absolute last meal goodbye. And James Reynolds had a few pictures here, and we can go through them briefly, that I looked at. One guy picked a bunch of fruit, and another person picked fried chicken, and looks like chocolate milk and beans and fries. Someone else chose Häagen-Dazs ice cream, four cones. That's pretty good. Another person had six eggs, a hamburger, and some coffee. Extra gum, an onion, and two Cokes. Some chocolate and a donut. One saltine cracker, and what is that, six bottles of Coke? I could get behind that if it was Diet Coke. Cigarettes and some matches. And an olive. Jesus chose his last meal to spend it in Passover with the 12 closest people to him in his life. Make no mistake, this is the last meal for Jesus. And unlike the death row inmates, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus, without sin, took on the sins of the whole world and became worse than any death row inmate you could possibly ever imagine and any mass murderer, child abuser. He took that all on himself. And this is his last meal, is the Passover. Verse 17, then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's three cups that were part of the Passover meal. So this is one of the first two that they're drinking together. Not many of us have an opportunity to spend, to have a last say at what you're going to do with the people you love before you die, do you? Usually you don't. If someone dies when they're young, it usually happens sudden. It's a sudden onset of a condition or it's a horrible accident, and you don't have a chance to say your goodbyes. You don't have a chance to make amends with them before they die. And there feels something empty there. Or if it's someone who's dying of a chronic illness or someone who's older and you know that they're kind of on their last moments, usually your chance to say goodbye is where? It's in a hospital room. It's a sterile place. There's not it's not warm. It's not cozy. There's tubes. There's beeping. There's machines. It's alien. And you have your opportunity to say goodbye to them there and try and make peace. If you had the opportunity to say goodbye to someone, like Jesus did here, I can't imagine. What's the best activity to say goodbye? Bungee jumping, Oh, can't believe you're going to, my wife, Chris, I can't believe you're going to die. Let's go bungee jumping, No. Let's go see a baseball game, let's go for a long drive. Let's share a special meal together. Let's have Christmas meal together. Let's have Thanksgiving dinner together. I can't think of a better way to spend with the people that you are closest with when you're about to die is than to share a meal. And that's what Jesus does here. He's sharing the meal. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the bread, like I previously stated, would have been matzah bread. So we're going to do communion in a little bit here. Very similar to this. It's unleavened. It's got no yeast of any kind in it, nothing that's going to make it rise. And Jesus takes this and he says, and this represents my body. This is my body. And it's very similar to what they would have had in Jesus' day. The recipe hasn't changed much. Although Myers had like an onion one and like something with like raspberry zest in it. We got plain ones. And truthfully, I was looking around for matzah all week. I mean, you can do communion with whatever. I prefer doing it with matzah because it was, you know, Passover when they did, you know, the Lord's Supper. So I said, well, this would have been what they used. And I was looking everywhere for it. I was going to bakeries and people were saying, no, I don't know what it is. You know, what's matzah bread? Matzah balls? No, matzah bread. We don't know what you're talking about. And finally, I contacted one of the synagogues and I said, I have a quirky question for you. Where can I find matzah? And God bless Rabbi Seth Castleman. He says, oh, Myers. I'm going all around town. No one knew it. And finally, I go to Myers. And of course, there's tons of the stuff. It's, oh, man. But what's nice with this is this symbolizes Jesus. It has no yeast in it, no leaven. Just in the same way that Jesus had no sin. It has stripes in it from the way they bake it, just like the stripes that Jesus bore before he was sacrificed. They poke holes into the bread so that it doesn't pop when it bakes. Otherwise, it wouldn't come out this well. And there's little holes all in it. And those holes represent the holes that went through Jesus' hands and feet as he was sacrificed. And Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, this represents my body, which is broken for you. But then he kept going on and he said in verse 20, in the same way he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. So he took the third and the last cup, a cup of wine, and he said, this is a representation of my blood, which I'm about to spill for you. Now, in the Old Testament, when there was a covenant or an agreement made, whether it was between man or God, or even two equal parties, you know, man and man, there was always blood spilt to make that agreement. You would take an animal and you would sacrifice it. There was blood spilt to make a new agreement. And Jesus here, he's saying, look, my blood is going to make a new covenant between man and God. It's not going to be an animal. It is going to be a perfect sacrifice. And that new covenant is going to be made by my own blood. For us, it seems to me, this is like if you have a kid die in an accident, you know, something that, you know, was maybe a school official's fault or a drunk driver's accident or something like that, and your child dies, and you get an insurance payoff of $500,000, for your child's death. Now, don't get me wrong, $5,000 is really good, $500,000, let's say. $500,000 is really good, right? You could put $500,000 to really good use here, right? If you have debts, you can pay off your debts. If you've got, kids going through college, you can put them through the best schools that you want to. If you've got some church that you want to donate it to, or if you've got some sort of nonprofit organization, charity work that you want to give it to, you can give it to all them, right? Right? $500,000 is good. But you ask a parent who's lost their child, what do you want, $500,000, you want the kid? You don't care about the money. You want the kid. You want your child. The sacrifice of Jesus, what we get from Jesus' sacrifice is huge. We get forgiveness from God. We get reconciliation. We get adopted into God's family. And it's way more important than $500,000, $1 million, $5 million, $1 billion, all the money in the world. Wouldn't trade that salvation for anything. Well, what's better? What's more valuable? My salvation or Jesus himself? $500,000 or your kid? Now, my salvation's important, but Jesus is so much better. I imagine the disciples at one moment must have said, Lord, no, we don't want you to sacrifice. We don't want a new covenant. We just want you. As he's preparing to go away. But then Jesus kind of drops this on him too. Jesus liked to do that a lot, by the way. Verse 21, but look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So Jesus is saying, one of my 12, one of my inner 12, the closest people to me in the world, they're going to betray me. But I'm going to give myself up because I realize that I need to be sacrificed. This is what theologians call the passive obedience of Jesus. Jesus passively submitted himself to wicked men so that he would endure whatever they put him through so that he could be the perfect Passover lamb for us. So he could be the perfect sacrifice to make this new covenant by his blood. But yet that doesn't take the responsibility away from the person who betrays him, because Jesus passively obeyed that. He didn't cause it to happen. And he says, woe to the person who betrayed me. Now I got a question for you. You guys are having Thanksgiving meal. Let's say Easter meal, because you know, you guys are probably going to have Easter meal with your families, right? That's what we're talking about at home, because my birthday's on the same day, and we're like, well, what are you going to do for your birthday? I'm like, I don't know if I get a choice. Ham. right? I don't know. We'll talk about it later. but you're having Easter meal with your friends and family are over, and someone there who you love and cherish says, I'm about to die, and I'm going to be betrayed into this death by someone here at this table. What are your responses? You know, let's stop them, right? Let's stop the person who's going to betray you, right? Or no, oh gosh, no, we'll keep you safe. Let's call the police. Let's do something. Or maybe you're going to mourn, right? You're going to mourn and you're going to say, oh no, we love you. I don't want to lose you in my life. I don't want to lose the influence you have on my life. I don't want to lose the relationship we have. Please don't die. You're going to mourn that death. How do the apostles respond? Oh, as only the apostles can. Verse 23, so they began to argue about themselves, which of them it could be who is going to do this. They didn't argue about how are we going to stop this. They didn't try and stop Jesus. They didn't mourn his death. They just started arguing about who it is. Oh, who's the guy? Oh, I bet you it's Peter. He's always saying really dumb stuff. They're like, oh no, I bet you it's that Bartholomew guy. Nobody knows anything about him. You don't either. Right? And they're just arguing. They're a bunch of kids. Jesus has just said, I'm going to die. This is my last meal. I'm going to suffer and die, and by the spilling of my blood, there will be a new covenant, a new agreement between man and God. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, adoption into God's family will be possible because what I'm about to do. And what do the apostles do? I bet you it's him. Yeah. No, it's not me, it's you. He who smelt it, dealt it. It's juvenile. We Protestant type people, we enjoy our naked cross, don't we? If you've grown up in any sort of I've been to so many different denominations and Protestant churches, and I don't think I've yet. There might be one or two denominations I can think I haven't heard it from, but they'll around Easter time point to their cross, which whatever. You know, they'll point to the cross that they have in their beautiful church facility like we have here. And I love this. This is great. But they'll point to their cross and they'll say, look at that cross. Do you see that cross? Jesus isn't up on that cross. You know why Jesus isn't up on that cross? Because we believe in a risen Lord. Which is true. Yeah, it's good. You know, they're kind of closet, passive-aggressively bashing Catholics for the crucifix, but, you know, they don't say that. You know, they're like, we're focused on the resurrection. Back when Chris and I were in California, they had missions, all Catholic missions that, you know, were there for 100 years or so. And so we'd walk around in them, and they were really cool and, you know, fun stuff. And we walked into the Garden of One, and they had this wrought iron. It wasn't an enclosure because you could still see out into, you know, nature and all that stuff. But they had this wrought iron kind of semi-fenced-in enclosure, and it was the Stations of the Cross. And I know, you know, Stations of the Cross, the traditional ones anyway, only about 8 of the 14 have scriptural evidence. Although I just found out that Pope John Paul II a few years ago, well, several years ago now, had come up with something called the scriptural Stations of the Cross. And they're all things based in scripture instead of, you know, some of this other stuff. But anyways, you know, so this was the traditional one. And we were with some friends and I said, okay, let's walk through it. And we're walking through each of the stations looking at, you know, the things that Christ endured. And, you know, some of them, like I said, weren't based in scripture. They're more based in church lore from the medieval centuries. But I found myself walking through there and just got an, you know, overwhelming sense of, you know, what my sin did to Jesus. Not my friend's sins, you know, not Kristen's sins, just my own. As I pondered from each station, I just, I really felt God convicting me about many things in my life that I needed to change. Sins which Jesus died for that I just didn't even care that he died for. And then we got to the 14th station, and it was the one where they lay Jesus in the tomb. And one of our dear friends who was with us said, well, that's it. That's where it ends for these Catholics. Is Jesus dead in a tomb? And then we looked up and we saw this picture right at the end of the whole station. Oh, I passed that already. I'm sorry. And then we saw this picture. I don't know if you can read it from there because it's kind of cool lettering, but it says resurrection. So the stations were going this way, and then right at the end, looking out into the valley, resurrection. And there was a picture of Jesus in the middle of it, raised from the tomb. I realize, and I agree with Paul, that the resurrection is the focal point of our belief in Christianity. And without the resurrection, we are to be pitied above all others. But we need to focus on the sacrifice too. We really do. We absolutely need to. Because if we don't focus as a congregation, if I don't focus as an individual on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, then I totally miss the meaning, and it doesn't change my life. We need to, on a regular basis, as human beings, as believers, focus on how Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the death I deserved for my sins and for the sins I still commit. And the sins that I don't even care that I commit. And I need to remember that on a regular basis so that I can get out of my own selfish, self-centered life and God can get into me and say, remember this sacrifice, all those awful things that you're doing and you're still my son. But my son died for them so you can be free from them, not so that you can go back into that bondage of sin, into that slavery, back into Egypt, back as a slave. My son died for you so that you can have eternal life. My son died for you so that in this life you're not a slave to sin. We need to remember that. We need to focus and spend time in our lives pondering the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't mean we don't believe he's resurrected. Doesn't mean the Catholics don't believe he's resurrected, obviously. And we can take the picture down. But sometimes it really does help us focus our lives. In our lives, as we're about to take communion here and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, part of the reason we're going to do this once a month is so that it changes us. If we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, it will change how we live. Let me pray for you before we take communion. Father God, we are so self-centered sometimes. We are like the apostles. We get distracted. We have no clue what's really going on. We get distracted by other people's sins. We get distracted by our own lives. We get distracted by our entertainment. Instead of focusing on what you're telling us, that your Son, Jesus Christ, died so that we could be set free from sin. We lose sight of that so much, Lord. Please help us as a church in these next few moments to open our hearts to your Holy Spirit so that he might examine us and reveal to us how we need to rely more on you. How that we are in desperate needs of the Lord Jesus Christ every minute of every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.